At this time, if you would open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 13, we'll be there in just a moment. We've been in the midst of a summer sermon series about artwork. We're entitled, A Picture is Worth a Thousand Words, and we've been looking at different famous pieces of art down through the centuries and what they lead us into the Word of God, that thousand words that we're looking into at a deeper level. And so back at the start of June, we looked at Vincent van Gogh's classic Starry Night. And we noted that Starry Night is made up of a lot of night sky and those deep, dark blue swirls that dominate the landscape of the top part of Starry Night. But we also noticed the light that radiates out. Life includes some dark swirls at times, and yet what Jesus calls his followers to be is, you are the light of the world. He says it that way in Matthew 5. And those light radiate in a different direction that even eat up the swirls. It changes the directions of the swirls around it. Much like Van Gogh pointed that emblem of the church as a key centerpiece connecting the highest point of the heavens with what's happening down below on earth. The church, Jesus' people, is to be that light that absorbs in some of the darkness and that deep, dark swirl there. And so we contemplated that early June. Last week, we looked at that piece from Leonardo da Vinci, and that is the Mona Lisa. And we specifically talked about Psalm 139. And Mona Lisa is known for her eyes, how they seem to follow you no matter where you're at in a room. And we're reminded through Psalm 139 that God's got his gaze fixed on us too in a unique way. The one who formed us and shaped us in our mother's womb has his eyes on us and knows everything about us. David exclaims that mystery. Where can I go from your presence? If I go deep, if I go long, if I go wide, you're everywhere, God. And so he's in awe of that gaze of God fixed on his life. We also took time to talk about the smile of the Mona Lisa. It's a mysterious smile smirk. Some love it, some hate it. Some wanted to vandalize it, threw ceramic mugs at it, threw rocks at it, spray painted red over the glass case of it at different points in human history. Other people were so fascinated by it that they fell in love with it. Mona Lisa has her own fan mailbox at the Louvre in France. The French leader Napoleon hung Mona Lisa in his bedroom, was so fascinated and fell in love with her. That mysterious smirk of the Mona Lisa reminds us of that mysterious smirk of God that is holy love. Holy love, that purity of God, that God's got standards, that he can't tolerate sin, and yet he reaches out to rescue sinners like you and me. How does holy love mingle together in that smirk of God is portrayed best on a work of wood known as the cross. Did you know the Mona Lisa isn't painted on paper or canvas? It's painted on poplar wood. In much the same way, God portrays his holy love to humanity on the beam of the cross, where yes, God's wrath, God's judgment is real, and yet God himself is paying the debt for human sin. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, is giving his life to save your life. Mystery of mysteries. We talked about that last week as it related to Psalm 139 in the Mona Lisa. That leads us to artwork number three in our Picture Worth a Thousand Words. You'll notice you weren't handed popsicle sticks as you were appearing in the sanctuary today. We're not going to be breaking into our groups. I told you as a part of this series, it won't be an every week thing, but we still want to have some interaction around this piece of art. And so I'm going to give you 10 seconds to contemplate this piece of art and then talk about it. It's a father-daughter, presumably, picture. American God, some of you are looking at me confused. You're saying, that's husband-wife there. Did you know that Grant Wood actually never said who's portrayed in this iconic artwork? But he did have his town dentist, a 62-year-old dentist, and his sister, a 32-year-old, pose for this photo that's in front of a real house in Eldon, Iowa. And so it's a framed picture photo that he is painting, portraying there. And his sister, Nan, was adamant. Grant Wood, the artist, died early on in life, but his sister was adamant that this was not husband-wife being portrayed, but father-daughter. Maybe that was because of the age discrepancy or not there. Like I said, Grant Wood never left that behind the recordings in this instance, what he was portraying. But sister was animate who posed for the photograph that this is father-daughter. So we're just going with it. It's Father's Day. We'll say father-daughter in this way. 10 seconds, though. Stare at this piece of art. And then what do you observe? What do you notice about it as the picture is going to lead us into the Word of God in Matthew 13? So 10 seconds. Three, two, one. What do you notice? Bob says a church window. It is a homestead house, but the name American Gothic gets its description from this style of architecture, Gothic architecture, and so that's why it's called American Gothic there. So yes, picture the window, almost seems stained glass in the background. Good, good. Other things that we observe from American Gothic. Father-in-law. Lots of happiness? Lots of happiness. Yeah, I mean, chipper, really upbeat. Look at that face. I mean, the most upbeat work of art there. It is especially interesting comparing it to Mona Lisa. At least she had a little smirk, right? I mean, she wasn't showing no teeth, but at least there's a little smirk. You ain't getting none of that for American Gothic. Nope. Father's dead stare, pitchfork in hand. Daughter looking in the distant horizon, not even making eye contact there. Going to give my father-in-law his 10 seconds to fame here since it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. What'd you notice there about the iconic art? Unhappy? Much the same line? Yes. They got the stern. They got the pitchfork. Yes. Seriousness. Ooh. So maybe not unhappy, but serious, focused, and that's the gaze, and that's the grip that you see on the pitchfork. Interesting, yeah. Others, what did you notice about this? Strength. Dude's got muscles or something, Sally, or what's he?
No, just looks like he's very rigid and a firm grip on things.
Sally says strength. Sees it through the grip, sees it just through the posture, the demeanor on the face, the determination, strength. Yes.
I think she looks irritated.
She's tired of posing for so long. Come on, brother, paint that photo, huh? She had posed for many photos for brother in the past there, and it was soon after, I think, American Gothic, where brother finally said, I can't use your face anymore because it's too well known that there's no creativity behind it for the American eye looker and an eye. Interesting stuff there. Had a hand over here?
I think it's interesting that they're looking in different ways. He's looking straight out, and she's looking out in the field. I don't know.
Yes, and notices the direction of the gaze there. One is looking straight forward, the other is looking for the horizon or off to the side. Very different than the Mona Lisa of last week, right? Where the eyes seem to kind of follow you no matter where you're at. These got two different outlooks and two different vantage points there. From the balcony, give it to us, Chuck.
I think it celebrates the American farmer as well. You see the barn in the background. He's dressed in
Were you cheating this week, Chuck? Did you know this iconic art was coming and studied up on this or something? Hey, Chuck points out just the proudness of the farming ways. Grant Wood was an Iowa man himself, Midwesterner, and much of his artwork has to do with prizing the rural community farming values of the Midwest and specifically Iowa. Some have seen in this picture a satire from, you know, the old set ways, reacting against the new technology, a man gripping a pitchfork when it's the 1930s, Industrial Revolution, all these different things happening and changing. And so some saw this as a rigid stand against change or all of that. In many of Grant Wood's writings, he said quite the opposite, that he appreciated the rural values and the work ethic and wanted to prioritize that, prize that, in American pop culture there. And so he wrote many different, or drew many different pieces of art to prize those American virtues of rural, of farming, because he was proud to be an Iowa man himself, like Chuck was getting at there. And so interesting, different ways of reading that, but Grant Wood's own words that pointing to that there. So interesting stuff. I want to just point out a couple things there that I found interesting this past week and looking a little bit more into this. Chuck began to mention a little bit about the clothing, the bib overalls there, and yet classy jacket, classic bib overalls, same way. We got the apron, and yet we got something more dressy underneath of the skirt in that way. Grant Wood went over to Europe a number of times, four different trips, to study different art techniques there, as well as to help him with his creativity. What do I draw? What do I picture? And yet, when he came home, he saw his mom wearing an apron that gave him the inspiration of this, his most classic piece. And so I just find this interesting. He's searching the world for ideas in creativity, and yet it's what's in his own backyard that is the most brilliant idea. Isn't that interesting? Just interesting of some of that backstory of what he's painted into that. Of course, American Gothic, like I pointed out, it's named after the architecture of the building in the background, a real home that you can visit in Eldon, Iowa, the big city of Eldon, huh? I'm kidding. It's not. But once again, just prizing these small town rural virtues that Grant Wood made iconic in those different ways. So interesting stuff. Back in December, January, where we were plotting and planning the sermon series, I had this work of art, and I thought, we're going to preach a sermon on some of these rural values and hardworking and farming in that kind of way. I've changed gears because we just went through the book of Ruth, and we talked about hard work and how that makes up so many of the key movements through the book of Ruth just a couple weeks back. And so going a different direction, and yet with this artwork in mind, we're going to talk about two parables of Jesus that have to do with farming in mind. No pitchfork, but farming in mind nonetheless. And so open your Bibles to Matthew 13. Shout out that page number so that we can all get there, because we're going to camp out there for a while. 1392. Thank you, Ellie. 1392. We'll start in verse number 1 right after we pray. Lord, you speak in this parable passage about people having eyes to see and ears to hear. And we're just asking for that today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Not just a sermon message, but Lord, your word. What is it that you're speaking into our life today that we need to see and hear? Help us not to have our eyes closed. Help us not to have our ears plugged, but help us to be open to you and what you're speaking to us through your word. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. And his people said, verse number 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on shore. And so there's a select number of times in the Gospels where Jesus does this. He doesn't grip a pitchfork. He doesn't even grip a pulpit. He grips a port. He grips a boat. The crowds are such big in overflow that Jesus gets in a boat, and part of this is pragmatics. It gives a little bit of a buffer, right, from the crowds pushing in on him, gives him some space to interact, but part of it is also acoustics. One Bible commentator, this is not Bible commentary, I'm going to lose you, let's just go this route and then come back to this. There's been many a spoofs in American Gothic through the ages. This is one that merges various artwork together. You got Starry Night in the background. Girl with the Pearl Earring is another iconic piece of art that's portrayed through the people there. You got superhero American Gothic. We got Batman and Robin there. You got American Gothic year 2020. This is them social distance and being appropriate in those different ways. And then this is Father's Day American Gothic. Barbecue American Gothic in those ways. I meant to show that before we opened up God's Word. Let's get back to verse 1 and 2 there. And as I said, Jesus getting in a boat there gives him a little bit of a buffer, but it also helps acoustically. One Bible commentator says this: a speaker to a crowd on a shore would produce an ideal acoustic situation. The way the sound travels and using the shoreline somewhat as an acoustic arrangement would have helped him in a day before microphones to still speak to the masses. And he's speaking to the masses here. The crowd is hearing this teaching. Verse number 3. Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed." Remember a seminary professor, Dr. Bauer. One of the first Bible classes in seminary down in Kentucky, Dr. Bauer pointed out in this passage in mind, he said, so often you want to rush to the application. So often you want to rush to the parable of the soils, which Jesus is going to get at. And so much of the tension is about the soils and what kind of condition the soil of our heart is. He said, don't forget that this is about a farmer sowing seed. It's the parable of the sower, not the parable of the soils. And so the point of that is, we aren't the main characters in this drama. The soils, the conditions of our heart, they need to be dealt with. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is going in that direction. But this whole drama about what life is about is started by a giver of life. It's started by a farmer who planted this thing called the universe. It's the creator God. And so don't ever forget, the main character ain't you. It's him. That helps us in life. You know, maybe not take self so seriously and take him more seriously. We need to realize where we are at in the pecking order. And it's about him. And we play a part, but you ain't the main character, right? Getting it? The farmer went out to scatter his seed. Verse 4, as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some seed on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among other thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. What might be helpful is some ancient agricultural techniques to understand Jesus' parable. In Jesus' day, it wasn't tractor planting, it wasn't tilling, it wasn't all this. A farmer would go out and he would often toss the seed. And then after tossing the seed, you would work up the ground. Or they would put seed bags to their animals, tear off a corner or let the seed come out of the sacks as the animal would plow something behind it. And so the seed was often dropped first and then followed up with the tilling of the soil. And so this is kind of the imagery. A sower's going out. And so it could very well, seed could scatter in all these places and spaces, on paths, on rocky soil, on good soil, on thorny soil, but that was revealed after the sowing process. This is kind of the imagery in mind of all of this. Was going to pause, and then I realized I ran so far over in the first service, we're just going to bypass through this. But I was going to pause and ask you, if you're hearing this for the first time, what are you making of this? Because this is an interesting teaching. It's to the crowds. There's different soils. What do you make of it? Where's the meaning behind this? What is Jesus trying to say about our walk with God that we need to hear? It's interesting. Ponder that for a moment. I'm going to pass through that just to get to his meaning behind it, because it's always good to ask a teacher about his teachings. Right? We have many things that we see about Mr. Grant's piece of art that we're seeing into it, but I love when an artist leaves behind some different details about what he was envisioning when he was painting it, right? Same way with Jesus. He's teaching something, but what my opinion is of his teaching matters less than what is he really trying to get at. And he's going to speak that in verse 18 of what he's really trying to get at. First, he's going to talk about the nature of parables themselves, though. And why does God sometimes speak in parables or in riddles? Or in things that we can't quite understand. Why does God choose those media to get his message out? He's going to be asked that by his disciples. Verse 10. Disciples came to him and they asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Jesus, just speak straight up. But give me some understanding. Like, why are you teaching in these ways, Jesus? Is the disciples' question to Jesus. Jesus gives this reasoning for parables. Verse 11. He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Jesus, what are you saying, huh? Disciples ask a question, why do you speak in parables? And it seems like he gives them another parable about seeing and hearing but not really seeing and hearing. Like, what are you saying, Jesus? Do you want the message to get out or don't you? Anyone else scratching their head about that? For the longest time reading through this, I scratched my head about this. Jesus, what are you trying to get at? And are you trying to pull the fleece over people's eyes, or do you want them to see clearly? I think in this, we have to understand that sometimes faith takes digging. Like God isn't just spoon-feeding us our entire journey. Sometimes he's trying to keep us from being rocky people and to send down roots deeper into him. And we don't do that unless we're asking questions and seeking him with answers. I love how this interaction starts with the disciples asking him a question. Did you know you can ask God and he doesn't take offense to that? Actually, Jesus even says that earlier on in Matthew chapter 5 or chapter 7. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Like God is into us asking him, seeking him, looking for the answers of what we're really longing for. And the disciples are doing that. They're asking him, not understanding something. Jesus, can you help me understand? And then Jesus quotes here. You'll notice in his reply, it's centered from verse 14 through verse 15. It's not a narrative form. It's centered. And it's got quotations around it. Jesus is quoting from somewhere. Sometimes when you're studying the Bible, you got to dig through the Bible to understand the Bible. Jesus is quoting the Bible here in verse 14 and 15. He's quoting that passage of Isaiah 6. If you follow the footnote, the NIV helps you out, and it points you down at that footnote, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is a big passage of Scripture. My Father's Day gift to you this year is to say, read Isaiah 6 this week, okay? Jesus is quoting from it. Apparently, it's important. If God's Son is quoting God's Word, apparently this book matters, huh? Isaiah 6 is what he's quoting from. And it's this vision of Isaiah in the temple. It's a turbulent year in Isaiah's life. Isaiah 6 starts with this statement, in the year King Uzziah died. So politically, it's just a mess. The king just died, and there's a vacuum of leadership and wondering what's next is what's taking place in Isaiah's circumstance. In the midst of this setting, Isaiah has this vision, this experience, this encounter with God that he wasn't expecting to have. God showed up one day when Isaiah was waking up just thinking this day's like any other day, in other words. It's Isaiah 6. It's his story. And God shows up in this way. Isaiah gets the sense and experience that God's presence is just filling the temple, the church, that God's presence was filling. Gets this vision of the robe, these holy beings around God's throne that are just chanting out, holy, holy, holy is God. Isaiah's taken all this in, and all of a sudden he's aware, whoa, God's holy, I am not. I'm doomed. He actually says it in his words, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't know what Isaiah's sins were. I know we all got them. But Isaiah was aware of what his sins were and that he's in the presence of a holy being and he's not holy. And so he says, woe is me. I'm a goner. I'm dead meat because I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't know if his speech was unclean. I don't know if he was kissing the wrong girls. I don't know what it was about his lips there. Something wasn't right with Isaiah. He's aware of it, that he's a sinner that needs a savior. And now he's in the presence of one that he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of. That's Isaiah 6. This is how it goes down. And what Isaiah does when he confesses, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, God has one of his creatures take this flaming hot coal, fire. Fire is a symbol throughout Scripture of purification. Has this flaming hot coal, takes it over to Isaiah's mouth. His confession, woe is me, my unclean lips, and the coal touches his lips. And Isaiah realizes that this holy being is also a forgiving being. Isaiah's in awe. God's got his full attention. And then God's talking among himself, I got this mission, I got this purpose. More people need to hear this message about this holy being being a forgiving being. Who am I going to send out to the world with this message? And Isaiah says, with trepidation, here I am, Lord, send me. That's Isaiah 6. And then this message is a part of Isaiah's message to the world about seeing but not seeing, hearing but not hearing. I give all this backstory not to make this sermon longer, but to draw out this point. So listen up good, okay? Otherwise, we just wasted 10 minutes. I wonder if part of the seeing and hearing isn't connected to the repentance. And I say that not just because Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 6. Did you catch a part of Isaiah 6 that Jesus is quoting from in verse 15? For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Apparently, the problem isn't not seeing and not hearing. It's a heart condition. Apparently, the calloused heart calluses the eyes and plugs the ears. It's a heart condition. It's a calloused heart. You know what a callus is, right? It's a layering upon layering upon layering upon layering. It's a habit upon a habit upon a habit upon a habit that eventually builds a wall in something. Just yesterday, I was cutting wood, and these hands aren't used to manual labor. So I left the house without gloves, and I realized these baby hands that are just used to plucking keys, they ain't going to handle it there. And so turned around, got some gloves, because I knew the layering, the pound of life, the layering upon layering was going to be rough for these beasts. You know we do that in the heart sometimes? We build up layer after layer after layer. Our sin is layering our lives against a holy being. And the only way to rip open those calluses is by the rip up of repentance through what Isaiah was doing when he was aware of his sin and sinful lips against a holy being. We got to own it. We can't excuse it. We can't pretend it's not there. We got to rip open the callus to rip open the heart by way of repentance. And we find when we rip open the heart that now the blood's flowing to the places and spaces it's meant to go to. These eyes see, these ears hear, these messages of God that they're meant to. I think this is what Jesus is getting at. Sometimes we don't understand some things about God because we don't care to understand those things about God. Ouch. Did I step on anyone's toes, including my own? Sometimes we don't want more of God, and that's where the problem lies. Much easier to say, oh God, you're just talking in riddles. What if he's not? What if the message really is clear, but I got my fingers in my ears and don't hear it? Huh? What if we really could see some things, but instead we got our eyes closed, or we've developed cataracts because the heart condition isn't right with God? Maybe that's where the real problem lies. I think that's what Jesus is quoting at and getting at. But through Isaiah's example, repentance, ripping it open. And the disciples, you remember who started this interaction? Does Peter, James, John, do those guys get it right all the time? Like, think of who Jesus' followers are. The biggest misfits and mess-ups. Like, Jesus isn't looking for perfection, people. But through this process of keeping coming to him, we learn something and we're grown into something. And so ask. Keep coming to Jesus. He'll do a work in your life if you're willing for Jesus to do that work on your life. That's what starts this interaction, and Jesus is going to explain it to them in verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. Verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. And so when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling along the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So we get into the soils there. Four different types of soils. Wants you to name out, not a rhetorical question, but go in order, and don't worry, it's an open book test, okay? But go in order of the soil qualities, because the PowerPoint follows Jesus' ordering there. Name out the soil qualities that Jesus lists here, and what's an issue with them. So soil number one, what's Jesus say? It's the path. What's the path represent? The evil one. Birds snatching the seed before the seed even gets into the ground, right? And so Jesus seemed to believe that there's a worker of evil. Not a weird guy clutching a pitchfork. I know Satan, the devil, is often cartoonized in our culture around this guy wearing red with a pitchfork in hand. That's not Jesus' picture of him. Never in the Bible is a pitchfork mentioned. So don't go American Gothic on me, okay? But there is a real orchestrator of evil that doesn't have man's best intent in mind. And Jesus refers to him in this parable as birds plucking seed away, this message that represents God. So birds' path, that's the first one. Soil type number two, rocky. What's the rock's problem? It's too shallow, right? The seed eventually has initial success. It looks green until the sun comes out and scorches away because there's no deep root system involved. And so quickly, life's circumstances scorches it away. And there are some like this in our journey with God. It's new, it's exciting, it's happening. We're flourishing. Reality of life, the troubles of life, the questions of life pop in. Fizzle and fade. Gone, sprouting quickly, gone quickly. What's soil number three? Thorns. Thorn problem is choking out the life of the crop there. It's growing up. The thorns grow up alongside the faith growing up. But before you know it, the thorns start to inch in onto the faith. The thorns specifically cited the worries of life, deceitfulness of wealth. What are some thorns that we need to be aware of? Sometimes life can creep up on us achieving eternal life. The worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth. And then what's that last soil? Soil we want to be, right? The reason why we come to church. We don't want those first three. Notice Jesus never gives a percentage here either. Like 25% of the world is the birds, 25 is the rocks, 25 is the thorn. He doesn't give percentages here, but this is just a reality of the human situation. Of course, we're hoping, we want it 99.9%, right? To be in the good soil. We don't know how the percentages break down, but that's the direction that we want to aim for, live for, be in. One Bible commentator said around these soils there about different things that it represents and plays into. The birds, unreceptiveness to God's message. Some things in life just snatch it away. Whether it's people or abuses, it just plucks away what God plants. Another problem, shallowness, the rocky soil. There's ways to deepen in this walk, but not deepening is an issue in our spiritual journey. Preoccupation is the ailment that's listed as it relates to the thorns. And then, of course, that last one, it's hearing and understanding God's word. I should have mentioned this before putting it on the screen, kiddos. There is an opportunity for candy. Just because we're not in Wiggly worship, lock in through sermon time anytime in the summertime and show me just a little list of what the notes you've jotted down. There is candy awaiting me after the service if you show proof in the pudding there. So that's a little blurb. Adults, you're locked in all the time, right? Right? We lost you already. Okay. Let me focus on, since we want to be that good soil people, what does it take to be good soil people? Jesus cites two things in verse 23. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. How do we be good soil people that have a harvest that is life-giving in our legacy? We got to hear the word of God. We got to position our lives under this book. Do you regularly hear this book? That's why we preach it in this church. That's why the songs we sing are filtered through scriptures in this way. We want to be a people at this church that filters through hearing God's word. We want to hear God's word regularly in our life. because we need it to be good soil people. But notice this Christian journey isn't just hearing it and understands it. What is understanding? How do we know when we're understanding God's word? Ryan says processing its meaning. Let me put it this way. If I tell my kids take out the garbage and the garbage stays there, did they understand the message? Like, they might have heard it. I spoke it long enough in the room, loud enough, take out the garbage. They heard it. But if it's still there, by the way, this isn't a real life example, they always take out the garbage. But if it remains there, we realize it may have been heard, but it wasn't understood. It was either rebelled against or just trivialized away, but it wasn't understood. Because application, right? Doing what it says to do is a form of understanding it. Did you know James wrote about this in the New Testament to New Testament believers? He said this in James 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So it's not just listening this book, it's living it. That's what makes you a good soil person. If you're not encountering this book by listening and living it, don't pretend like you're stage number 4 in the soil production program. And once again, there's grace for this journey. Are we going to get it right every time? None of us are batting 1,000, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But one of the things this word says about sin, when we become aware of our sin, we confess our sin. We don't excuse it. We don't say everyone else is doing it. We own it and apologize for it. That's how, once again, we posture ourselves under this book. We listen to it. We live it. That's good soil, people. That's what Jesus' eyes are after, that will bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for future generations. One more parable, okay? I'm pushing it. I know it's Father's Day. Let's just read fast. Has to do with the farm. Verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At this time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and put it into my barn." So another parable by Jesus, another agricultural setting, this time not of soils, but of the final harvest. And it's wheat and weeds. There's a farmer that planted good seed, the wheat. But someone else planted some bad seed, the weeds. And the question of the harvesters is, did you make a mistake, God? Like, why do bad things happen, God? Why is there the problem of evil and suffering in all of this? The harvesters are asking the harvester that question. Why are there weeds? And Jesus' response there is, an enemy did it. And so the next follow-up is, do we pull up the weeds? Are we to start eradicating? And Jesus gives that odd statement, no. Let them both grow up together, but there will be a day of separation when the harvest happens. And maybe we don't understand this, but if we understand what Jesus is probably referring to, many think that he's referring to a specific kind of weed in his region called darnel. Darnel looks exactly like wheat through much of the growing up stages until the end result. Once it starts to grow the head, then you realize what is a weed and what is wheat. Because the final fruit is the telling story. But growing up together, they look very similar. And so that seems to be why Jesus said, wait till the harvest, and then the day of separating comes. What does this mean yet again? Jesus is speaking in parables. So what do we do when we're confused by things of God? We ask God, right? What are the disciples going to do in verse 36? After he left the crowd, he went into a house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." God, there's some things I'm not understanding, and so I'm asking the source. I'm asking you. Disciples are asking Jesus. Jesus answered them, verse 37, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people in the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It was at this point on Tuesday when we were going to pause and have some interaction. On Sunday, it's 11:41, and so I'm cutting out interaction and just dropping 3 points, okay? This is what I think the picture of the thousand words reveals through this. One of the things that God's word through this section makes us consider is, what's the condition of my heart? If my heart is connected to my hearing and connected to my seeing, then we need to ask, what is the condition of my heart? And am I developing calluses on my heart? Am I putting layer after layer after layer, a wall up that is keeping me from understanding some things of God that he's wanting to break through into my life? How do we rip off the callus? You rip it off through repentance. And so we got to ask ourselves regularly on this Christian journey, what is the condition of my heart? Have I taken a spiritual EKG lately that just asks God to reveal my heart and to rid me of that which is leading me further from you or layering against you? Ask yourself that the question this week. What is the condition of my heart? Not just ask yourself, ask God that question and allow him to reveal some things through that. Point number two, from the heart, we got to ask about the soul. What is the soil of my soul saying? Do I feel like I'm a path or a rock or a thorn? Or is there fruit from this labor in some way, shape, or form? What is the condition of your life? What interests me about this is all three of those conditions that we don't want to be, there are ways to curb around that, right? There are things we could ask God to cultivate in us that would keep us from being in those scenarios, right? If we feel like we are on the path, if someone keeps plucking something from our experience in God, not allowing the seed to penetrate the soil of our soul, if that's our problem, aren't there nets for birds? Can't you keep birds out of your life or out of your garden through nets, right? Are there things that God can put up in our life that would curb us against some of the enemy's attacks on our life? Accountability structures, support systems. Like, what is the netting in our life that needs to be cultivated so that the birds don't keep plucking the seeds? Let's ask God those questions if we feel he's revealing that we are a pathway Christian at this point. If it's rocks, like, what do we need to do to dig deeper in our faith? Because 1 hour one day of the week ain't cutting it. You're shallow. The sun is going to scorch you at some point in life. Troubles, problems arise. It will reveal the lack of depth. You need those roots to go deep in him. So how do we grow deeper in our walk with God if we feel like that's our issue? Thorns? Is it the worries of life? Is it the deceitfulness of wealth? Is that a problem in the soil condition? Don't they spray chemicals on weeds? Ed Heather, what are you doing in some fields there when weeds are an issue there? I'm putting you on the spot. I'm kidding there. But you know something from gardening, right? Like, sometimes you got to dig out the weeds. Sometimes you got to spray the weeds. Do something to the weeds because the weeds are going to choke the life out of you if you don't do something about it, right? God, what are some things you need to spray into my life or dig out of my life so that I'm not a weedy Christian, so I'm a good soil Christian? Like all of those have answers. It's just, are we willing to pray those prayers and then to live in that direction, to understand, to hear, and to do? That's where the question lies. And then point number three, what's the end result? We need to live in the temporary moments with eternity in mind, Christian. Eternity will help make sense of what direction you're to go in the temporary time. So we need to leave temporary moments with eternity in mind. And Jesus tells us the harvest is coming. There really is a day. Even in the days where it feels like the weeds and the wheat grow up together and there is no difference between what's weed and what's wheat, doesn't mean that harvest day won't realize that there really is a difference and the harvest hands know the difference. You hear in this church? The harvest is coming. There is a judgment reality. Jesus is sounding the alarm. He's teaching us these parables, not so that we can plug our ears, not so that we can close our eyes and pretend, oh, it's not happening, or oh, this is some just Bible thumper. No, he sounded the alarm. Do we hear it? Do we see it? There is a day where something will be bundled for a barn and something will be burned. We want to be barned. We want to be in that barn of the kingdom that God has outlined of Scripture. But are we? But are we? This is a day of looking deeply. And it's a day of realizing that the day of accounting is coming. Now, when alarms sound, you make the final decision, right? Tornado alarm went off in Bellevue this week. You had the opportunity to heed the alarm and try to take a place of refuge, or to pretend like nothing's going to happen and run the risk of a tree limb falling on you, right? The choice is yours. The alarm's been sound. Jesus says harvest is happening. Judgment's a reality. You've heard it. Now you make the decision. And we live by the choices that we make in that way. But let's take the choice seriously. Make sense, church? Amen? Amen.